Well, we continue this evening our study from the book of John. We're going just a little bit slower through chapter 19. Most of the books we've covered in two lessons. A few of them we've covered in one, or the chapters we've covered in one lesson. But this one we've already had two lessons. We'll finish it up this evening. But certainly we are at the very heart of the gospel as we're in John chapter 19. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes these words. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I declared to you," now he's already called it the gospel, "I declared to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture." He goes on and tells about He is seen by Cephas and the 12, and then by some 500 at one time, and so forth. But the gospel, he describes the gospel as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And again, that's we're in the very heart of that, as we're here in John chapter 19. We looked in the first lesson of the chapter in verses 1 through 15 at some events preceding the crucifixion as the trial continued and Pilate has Jesus scourged. And there's the humiliation of having the crown of thorns and the purple robe put on him. And the soldiers are mocking him as king, but in a mock way. And then last week we looked at verses 16 through 30, the events during the cross. The walk to the cross as Jesus bore his own cross there. And, of course, we know from the other accounts that he fell beneath that load. Simon was drafted to finish that walk for him. He went out to a place called Place of the Skull, Golgotha, Calvary in the Latin. There's two thieves that are crucified there with him, one on the left and one on the right. There's the sign that is put up above his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. We read about the dividing of the wardrobe that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy as it was divided among the four soldiers, and then lots were cast for the tunic itself. We saw the women that were there, including, of course, Jesus' own mother. And then the words from the cross as Jesus spoke to Mary and John, "Woman, behold your son." To John, "Behold your mother." The words to the guards, "I thirst." And they gave him that sponge with sour wine up for him to get some quenching of his thirst from. He took it that time. Of course, he didn't take it the earlier time when it had the gall mingled with it. And then the last words, verse 30, "It is finished." And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so there's the death. There's that first phase of the gospel, the death. As we read through the rest of the chapters, we want to finish up the chapter this evening, verses 31 through 42. We've entitled it "The Events Following the Crucifixion." I guess that's kind of a broad title because everything from then on would fall into that category. But those immediate things, and that immediate thing particular being the burial. That's the middle part of that description of the gospel, that he was buried. And so, first of all, as we look at the events after Jesus dies, he's still on the cross, his body is still hanging on the cross, but he's already given up his spirit there in verse 30. And we see the piercing of Jesus' body, verses 31 through 37. It comes as a request of the Jews that they don't want the bodies to be on the cross over the Sabbath day. In verse 31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, that's a little bit unusual in that it was the Roman custom to leave the bodies on the cross. Once you were put on the cross, your body was not removed from the cross. It was removed over time by beasts that came along or by birds of prey. Or if that didn't happen, it was just left there until it literally rotted and eventually fell off the cross. That was the Romans' norm. But the Jewish law forbid a body to hang on the cross overnight. Back in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so you have a little bit of a conflict between the Romans' normal mode of operation, which was to leave the body there until it disappeared of its own accord, and the Jews, who were not supposed to leave a body there overnight. Well, in this case at least, the Romans gave in to the Jews' law and their request to have the bodies removed. The historians tell us that the Jews didn't always follow this law. But it was probably, as John points out in the text here, because not only was this a Sabbath, but it was a high day. Probably meaning it was the Sabbath of the Passover week. And so it was a particularly important Sabbath day. So they were more attentive than usual to following that law. It's interesting, though, as you look at the events that are transpiring. These Jews have no scruples about sending an innocent man to death on trumped-up charges. They've had no difficulty with breaking every law and rule of justice in these illegal trials that have taken place through the night. You know, none of that has bothered them. But yet, all of a sudden, they're concerned about violating the law. And they want these people removed from the cross so that they're not there overnight over this Sabbath, this high day of the Sabbath. Well, and so Pilate gives in to that request. Says they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Again, if you've, and I'm sure you've heard lessons where the process and the physical things going on with crucifixion are described and maybe in greater detail than you wanted to know sometime. But we're told that as the person was on that cross and their body was sagging down against the weight on the arms, that they couldn't breathe. You could inhale, but you couldn't exhale. You couldn't get the air back out of your lungs without pushing back up on your legs and getting that weight off of your shoulders in order to be able to get that air back out of your lungs and to refill your lungs with fresh air. And so the person on the cross was constantly pushing up against those feet that are nailed to the cross in order to try to get some air into their lungs, moving their back up and down that old rough timber. And so when you broke the legs, that caused quicker death. They would die by suffocation because they would no longer be able to push themselves up in order to get that air out of their lungs that was part of the process. And so break their legs, they'll die quickly. We can remove them from the cross, and they won't be on the cross overnight. And so we have then the response of the soldiers in verses 32 through 37. First of all, with the robbers, the one on the left and on the right in verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. And so the robbers, they come, they're still alive, their legs are broken, and they're no longer able to push up, and they will soon die of suffocation. But when we come to Jesus, it's a little bit different situation. Verses 33 and 34 tell us, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, Now, we already saw back in verse 30 what? He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit after he had said it is finished. And we talked last week about the fact that he willingly gave up his life. It didn't say that he died per se. Now, he did die, but it wasn't that death overcame him. It was that he gave up his spirit. But now when they come along to break the legs, they find that Jesus is already dead. But verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And so as the soldier comes to Jesus, here he's appears to be dead. You know, but just in case that Jesus had just simply fainted, or swooned, as it's sometimes called. He was giving the appearance of death, but he wasn't really dead. Just in case that was the case, he takes his spear and he thrusts it into Jesus, evidently on the right side, on the left side, where the heart was. And the text tells us when he did that, immediately blood and water came out. Now, I'm certainly not a doctor, and a lot of you probably know more about this than I do, but from what I can read, this shows that the heart was pierced. When the fact that blood and water separated came out, that the heart was pierced, and the water with clots of blood in it can only be accounted for naturally by one phenomenon, and that was the rupture of the heart. That Jesus' heart had ruptured and the blood had flowed out into the pericardium, that sac that surrounds the heart. And there that separation would take place very quickly. And so when the soldier put that spear in, then that fluid that had accumulated around the heart came out. Water with those clots of blood separated in it. The blood and the water bear witness to the fact not only that Jesus was dead, but more importantly to the book of John. And remember what John's whole focus is, that this is the God-man. That God, the Word, as he introduces him in chapter 1, verse 1, the light, as he introduces him again, attributes of God, that he, chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh. And so God-man, he's God, but he's man. He's a human. Remember, he's fighting against the Gnostics. The idea that these Gnostics put forth that God could never have association with man, with flesh, with material things, because they were evil, and so God couldn't really have come in the flesh. That Jesus at best was some type of a phantom, a spirit of some type. And that's what John is contradicting throughout this book. And so he's showing not only that he died, but that he was flesh. See, a phantom doesn't have blood and water come out when you pierce it with a scythe, right? Pierce its side with a spear. And so he's showing over and over again not only all of the godliness, the divinity of Christ, of Jesus, but also his humanity. That Jesus was indeed human, that he was literally God became flesh. Not that he put on flesh. We say that sometime, and that's really not the way it says. It says he became flesh. And so he was indeed human. So John is saying that Jesus was human. He was God, but he was man. Well, then we come to the spectator in verse 35. It says, and he who has seen has testified. John here is talking, no doubt, about himself. John refers to himself in the third person several times in this book. But he who has seen has testified. John, we've seen earlier that John is there in attendance at the cross, haven't we? We saw him as he went in, whenever they went into to Caiaphas' house for the trial. And he's the one that got Peter let in. We've seen him at the cross there as Jesus just spoke to him. Behold your mother, talking about Mary. And so John is there, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John, everything that John is writing in this book, he's an eyewitness of. John is one of the very first apostles, and he's been with Jesus. He's the one that's in that core group of three, Peter, James, and John, that's so often taken in a special way by Jesus on several occasions. But even among that group, he's the one that Jesus loved. He's the one who had the very closest earthly relationship with our Lord. And here he is at the cross. He's a witness of these things. Testimony results in believing. You know, most of what we believe because of testimony. Not just in religion, but in life in general. We haven't experienced and seen and done for ourselves a drop in the bucket of the things we believe. Most of the things we believe is because of testimony of other people. And most of the testimony we have is not nearly as strong as the testimony we have through these eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. But here we have John. John is a superior witness for two reasons. One, because he was an eyewitness, because he saw. Even the events here at the cross, where are the other apostles? They're not there. They've all ran off, but John is still there. So John is seeing these things, but that's not the most important. Secondly, the Holy Spirit brought all things to his remembrance, chapter 12 or chapter 14, verse 26. And so John is seeing these things. He's a witness of these things, but when he's writing these things later on, he's not having to depend upon his memory. But the Holy Spirit guides him, brings all of these things to his remembrance, just as Jesus had promised there in chapters 14, 15, and 16 that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would do. And then we have the Scriptures. There's two Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled by the events that have just taken place. The fact that the legs were to be broken, and the legs of the other two were broken, but not Jesus's. And the fact that Jesus is then pierced with a spear, and water and blood come out. So at verse 36, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And so two different Scriptures that John references there that are being fulfilled at this time. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Well, you go back to the Passover, and Jesus is viewed as the Passover lamb. We've talked quite a bit about that. But you go back to the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Remember, it was connected with the 10th plague. The angel of death was going to pass over, and he was going to take the life of every firstborn in the land of Egypt. And the Israelites, they were to take the lamb and to prepare it in a certain way and to eat it in a certain way and to take the blood and put it over the doorpost of their house. And when the angel of death came, he would pass over those houses. Now we have the true Passover lamb, the fulfillment of that whole idea of the type anti-type coming in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and the angel of death will pass over us. Spiritual death will pass over us if we have partaken of that Passover lamb. But it says there in Exodus 12, verse 46, as it's giving the instruction for that to be eaten, it says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." So part of the instruction for the eating of the Passover lamb, the preparing and eating of that Passover lamb, not one of its bones shall be broken. Now sometimes people would take a bone and break it and get the marrow from the inside. That was a fairly common practice. But so the instructions are explicitly given. Don't break its bone. Now we see that used then in a messianic way in Psalm 34, verse 20. It's reference to that same thing. And so Jesus, the Passover lamb, this is the culmination of John's argument that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Remember, that started all the way back with John the Baptist, didn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb, the Passover lamb. Jesus corresponded not only with the predictions that the prophets gave, but also with the types of the law, that type, anti-type. You see that constantly from the Old Testament to the New. The type in the Old, the anti-type, the fulfillment of it in the New. Of course, in this case, with Jesus, the Passover Lamb. And then we have the second prophecy. They shall look on Him whom they pierced. And that's from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That entire passage reads, "And I will pour out my house, pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Him, look on Me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn." So they will look on Me, God, the author of this, they will look on Me whom they pierced. The Passover Lamb's been slain. He's been pierced. Those who pierced Him was who? The Jews. The Jews are the ones, the Romans, yes, are the ones that literally stuck the spear in, but it's all at the request of the Jews. The Jews are the ones constantly saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. Let His blood be upon us and on our children. You know, He deserves to die." And so, all of this is back on the Jews. You know, it was interesting, if you remember a few years back, that movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out that Mel Gibson was kind of the mastermind behind, I guess. And he took a lot of flack on that because that movie presented the Jews as the ones that crucified Jesus. So, you know, did they read the original story? That's kind of the way it was. You know, who are the ones who pierced Him? Literally, yes, the Romans, but figuratively it was the Jews. And they had rejected Him. And in rejecting the Passover Lamb, they have death. See, if an Israelite there in the land of Goshen, back in ancient Egypt, if they had refused the Passover Lamb, they hadn't eaten the Passover Lamb. They hadn't put the blood of the Passover Lamb on the door. What would have happened? Well, they would have lost their firstborn, just like all the Israelites, all the Egyptians did. And so, to refuse the Passover Lamb, to reject the Passover Lamb, equals death. Well, we come then verses 38 through 40, the preparing of Jesus' body. Prepare for the burial. And first of all, who are the preparers? We see in verses 38 and the first part of 39. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, came also. And so we have two men here that are the preparers. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea. Interestingly enough, he is described as a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He's a disciple. He's one who believed in Christ, but he never came forward with that before. In fact, this is the first mention that we have of him. That same description could be given to Nicodemus, by the way. But we have heard of Nicodemus before. Joseph of Arimathea, he believes, but he was timid. Remember in our lesson this morning, we talked about walking. And one of the attributes that we saw there from Philippians 1:27 was courage. We need to be courageous. So Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, neither one have been very courageous. They believe in Christ, but they're believing from afar and too timid to come out and really make that known. And so that begs the question then, why the boldness now? Why all of a sudden are they willing to step forward and come and get the body of Jesus and make it be known that they believe in Him? Well, a couple of reasons have been put forward that are possibilities. One, there wouldn't have been as much danger. Now that Jesus is dead and the bloodthirstiness of His opponents has been satisfied, you know, they've kind of been appeased and they think they've put down this whole thing of Jesus and His followers and they've taken care of the situation. So maybe it's not as big a deal for one to step forward and say they're a believer. Luke kind of hints, though, at the fact that this man's righteous indignation, I guess we could call it, has been stirred up by the unjust and inhumane treatment of Jesus. And so he's finally got to the point that enough is enough. He's kind of been pushed over that threshold of, you know, that I'm not going to stand back and watch any more be done. You know, again, we don't know what was going on in his mind, exactly why he was too timid before, and now all of a sudden he's more bold. We can only guess at that. We do know from other texts, though, and as we look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that he was a righteous man. Both Mark and Luke mention the fact that he was a righteous man. He was looking for the kingdom of God. You know, so it seems he's got a lot of good attributes. He's just not, doesn't have a lot of boldness to come forward and act on them. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. And that's probably why he had this tomb that was there close to the city and hadn't had anyone laid in it yet. Mark 15 tells us he was devout. And so again, a lot of good attributes that he had, but probably the thing that was the driver of him doing this secretly for fear of the Jews, Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 51, that he was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, that's the very group that just a few hours before had given Jesus the death sentence, isn't it? They're the ones that had condemned Jesus to die and then had to take him to the Romans to get that carried out. Well, he was part of that group. Now, certainly, I would assume he was not against Jesus, but maybe he was too timid to stand up for Jesus throughout that. But he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But notice again, John keeps coming back to what it is that we're talking about is the body of Jesus. John continues to emphasize that. Because again, he's wanting us to see that Jesus is flesh. When he died on the cross, he still had a fleshly body that needed to be dealt with, that needed something done with it, just like any of us would have. He was God, but yet he was man. The second person that we see here is Nicodemus. He again steps forward and demonstrates a love and devotion, but just like Joseph of Arimathea, it's kind of after the fact. Now, we have seen him earlier all the way back in chapter 3. Remember, we have he comes to Jesus by night. And they have the discussion about, you must be born again. What, can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born? You know, that discussion that they had. We saw him a second time in chapter 7, verse 50. Now we see him for the third time here in the book. And he was also, if you remember, a member of the council. And so these two men have a lot in common with one another. But what's more interesting maybe than who was there and who the preparers were is what the preparers do. Picking back up in verse 39, about the middle of the verse. Bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And so we see, first of all, the materials that are used. Aloe or myrrh and aloe. Those were fragrant materials that were placed in the linen grave clothes in which the body was wrapped. It would actually be smeared on those linen wrappings that would go around the body. And they served a couple of purposes. One, it gave a pleasant fragrance, obviously. But in addition to that, and more importantly than that, maybe it would delay decomposition. Obviously, they didn't embalm like we do today. And so that would delay somewhat, at least, the decomposition process. But notice how much of this they used. It's a surprising amount. About 100 pounds. Now, given that is probably Roman pounds, about 12 ounces. That's probably what John is recording here, not the pounds that we're used to. But even that being the case, you're still talking about 70 to 80 pounds, 875 or so pounds of this myrrh and aloes. You know, that's a pretty sizable quantity of this that's used. And therein lies even more proof that Jesus was dead. We've seen Jesus give up His Spirit. Romans were professionals at doing crucifixion. They knew when a person was dead and when they wasn't. The Roman soldiers pierced His heart and out flowed blood and water. But now as He is being prepared, you have all of this 70, 80 pounds of material that's being used in addition to the weight of the cloth themselves. And Jesus would have been wrapped in that linen cloth and then covered with this 80-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes, kind of a pasty-like material. And that material would harden, that mixture would harden. Then on those grave clothes, that wrapping, that linen wrapping, making something similar to a plaster cast or a cocoon that Jesus would be wrapped in. Well, kind of like our embalming today. If you took a person and you wrapped them in all of that garb in preparation for burial, if they wasn't dead to begin with, they would be dead by the time that had taken place. All of those showing again, unquestionably, that Jesus is dead. Then we come to the last two verses of the chapter, the placing of Jesus' body. Verse 41 and 42. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Now, again, from the synoptics, it seems that this tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, but it's very near. The time is running short. Again, we're Friday afternoon. The Sabbath, this high Sabbath, is coming. We don't want to be doing work of getting a body ready after the Sabbath has come. We want Him off of the cross before the Sabbath comes. And so time is in the essence. Jesus is hurriedly buried. In fact, the work will be completed after the Sabbath day, because we see when the women come on early Sunday morning, that they've gone and bought additional material with which to continue this process of preparing Jesus' body. And so Jesus is laid in the tomb. In the tomb, the Jews supposed His work to be buried forever. That was their hope in His death and burial. They had put down this whole idea, this of Him being the Messiah. They would continue. Again, they were wanting the Messiah. They looked for the Messiah. But they can now put this imposter to bed and they can continue to look for the Messiah. In the tomb, the hopes of His disciples lay buried. Remember the response of the disciples, the apostles? They're dejected. They don't know what to do. And so their hope is buried in that tomb. In the tomb, had He not risen, lay buried the hopes of the world. If Jesus had stayed in that tomb, the hope of the world would have stayed in that tomb with Him. No hope. The future of the world was sleeping in that tomb. And so that's where we close as we come to the end of this chapter. The future of the world is asleep, laying in a tomb. The gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. That's chapter 20 that we'll look at, Lord willing, beginning next week. Lesson is yours. That is the gospel. You know, we talk about the things that a person needs to understand before baptism, and sometimes we want to teach everything about everything. But the gospel, that's the gospel. A person needs to understand that Jesus, God, came and became flesh. That He lived a perfect life. That He was taken by the Jews, the very ones that had been prepared to accept Him, and He was killed. He was crucified. That He died, and in dying, He was the Passover lamb. That He was buried. He was His soul went to Hades, to that Hadean realm, not to hell, but to Hades. But after 3 days, he's resurrected. After 3 days, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against him, and he comes forth to save, to establish his church, to reign at the right hand of God, where he reigns today as our Savior, our Lord, our Master. Have you responded to your Lord, your Master, to the resurrected Savior? If we can assist you in any way this evening, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.